probably good. It's probably not known to many of you because this is, I believe, your very first time in Toronto, isn't that right? Well, and I mentioned when I introduced him to the congregation here this morning that I first met Rob 30 years ago. I said at the conference that actually wasn't true. Rob reminded me because actually, years before that, Rob and I were involved together in evangelistic mission when we were both teenagers. In fact, I heard Rob Whitaker preach his very first sermon on a Sunday night during that mission. I don't know how we chose who's going to preach, where we pulled straws, what we did, but Rob was to preach on Sunday evening. He preached a message on she only touched the hem of his garment. So I listened to his very first sermon, and he's gone downhill since. That was memorable for me because after that we had an after meeting, an after church meeting. And when churches from different places joined us, and I was the preacher that one. Rob was 19, I was 17, so we were just kids in those days. And that was the first night I ever invited anybody to come to Christ publicly. I said, if you're not a Christian, you know, you want to come to Christ, put your hand up. And somebody did, I didn't know what to do. I put somebody's put his hand up. Stay up, I said, there's still one hand up. Have you ever had one in front of you? And it was a memorable 4 or 5 day job, whatever it was. But, so we go back a long time. And some years ago, when I was at Cape Mary, England, I asked Rob to join our staff and be the vice principal. I was then principal there. And when I left to come here in 2001, Rob became principal and has ministered in many parts of the world, as well as the work at Cape Mary. And God has touched many lives through his down-to-earth, practical teaching. And you're going to be blessed tonight. I hope you plan to be here Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, as many of those evenings as you can. The idea of this spiritual life convention is that, or conference, no, this is a conference, conference has a subject, convention has an object, that's the difference. The object is the renewal of spiritual life. And during these 4 days, just to focus on how God is speaking to us through his word about the renewal of our own walk with God and our effectiveness in the world. Rob is married to Barbara. They have 2 daughters. Rob, come and minister to us. It's great to have you with us here in Toronto.
Thank you, Charles. I should give you a warning about the way I preach. I tend to walk about a great deal. And some of you will enjoy that, and some of you will infuriate you. I was in Australia speaking at a conference where Charles has ministered on several occasions, and it's a very large building. And there was a gentleman in the central aisle who was a self-appointed video recorder of the whole conference, and he was trying to get his equipment set up. And I was telling some joke or something at the beginning, and I was trying to ignore him because he was coming like this in front of everybody. And eventually I stopped and said, do you have a problem? And he said, yeah, it's you. And I'm thinking, he said, you are a cameraman's nightmare. He said, you're like a one-man tennis match. So if you don't like anybody walking around, just kind of open your Bible and focus on that. We're going to turn in a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You might like to turn to it. Recently I was talking to my dentist, and I've been going to the same dentist for close on 25 years. And I said to him, has dentistry changed since you left college? And he paused for a moment and then he said, no, not really. He said, most of the techniques and instruments are the same. He said, we use lasers now, we didn't 25 years ago. He said, we have some resins and glues that are more effective than when I began. So he said, dentistry hasn't changed. And then he paused and then he said, but I've changed. He said, because for 25 years, I have had my hands in people's mouths that very often are a mess. somebody else has been involved, things have gone wrong. He said the principles haven't changed, but my understanding of applying those principles has changed dramatically. He said, I'm a wet finger dentist. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know what, in terms of my convictions about being a Christian and allowing Christ to live in us, those principles have not changed in my life one micron since I became a believer. But I have spent 25 years as a pastor in a local church, and I've spent 5 years or 4 years as a principal of a Bible school. And I have discovered that so many of us, behind the polite expressions, have got all kinds of things that we struggle with, we don't know the way through, we don't know how to deal with them. We pray, we read our Bibles, we have our quiet times, we come along to conventions, we check out how theologically accurate the speaker is. Is he dotting my I's? Is he crossing my T's? Is he putting the commas in the right place? But then we go back home and we go back to our loneliness and very often our defeat. We've said that these four sessions are called Let's Be Practical. And I suggested by the title for this evening's teaching that many, many Christians in their private lives are disillusioned. I have a number of heroes, and one of my heroes in all probability was the first man ever to climb Everest. I'm saying probably because his body's been found in recent years on the final slopes of Everest, and we're not quite sure whether he fell on the way up or fell on the way down. I personally, if you want to ask me about this afterwards, could give you a good argument for the fact that he fell on the way down. I like to think so as an Englishman. But the last time that he was seen alive was the 8th of June 1924, and he had a friend called Noel O'Dell, who was at 26,000 feet, and he glanced up and looked as the mists parted, and he saw the northeast ridge running up to the summit. And here's what Noel O'Dell wrote. There was a sudden clearing of the atmosphere, and the entire summit ridge and final peak of Everest were unveiled. My eyes became fixed on a tiny black dot silhouetted on a small snow crest beneath a rock step on the ridge. The black spot moved. Another black spot, because there were two of them climbing, another black spot became apparent and moved up the snow to join the other on the crest. The first then approached the great rock step and shortly after emerged at the top. The second did likewise. Then the whole fascinating vision vanished, enveloped in cloud once more. When I last saw them, they were still going strong for the top. I love that expression. They were still going strong for the top. On Mallory's tombstone are these words engraved, last seen climbing. And yet I wonder how many Christians really, truly are still going strong for the top, are still pressing on, are still advancing. I don't know how much flying you do. I do a fair amount of flying. I love flying. To me, it's like the best ride at the fairground. It's fantastic. I've never got used to it. I always enjoy it. But you get on board and you buckle in and you have all the advice of what to do if the thing nosedives at 700 miles an hour from 35,000 feet, how to hold a cushion that's vital. And then the thoughtfully given whistle to attract attention in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, all that kind of stuff. And you put up with that, and then the thing takes off, and you watch a couple of films, and you have a nice meal, and you're approaching your journey's end. And then the pilot says some words that strike horror into you, which you've actually suspected, because you've noticed that this plane has been flying north for a while, and then the thing seems to have turned right, and flown for a while, and then it's turned right again. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, I regret to announce that air traffic control have placed us in a holding pattern. We are going to be covering vast distances and going absolutely nowhere. We are going to be going round in circles for who knows how long. We're going to be expending massive amounts of energy and getting absolutely nowhere. And I visit so many churches and sit down with so many individuals, and if the truth be told, that's where they're at. They're not still going strong for the top. They're disillusioned and disheartened and going around in circles. And so I wanted to ask a question this evening, and the answer, or one of the answers, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The question I wanted to ask is, what was it that motivated Paul? What was it that made Paul somebody who was passionate about Jesus? Now, this guy had so many reasons to quit and so many reasons just to pack in. And yet, years down the road, he's still going strong. He's still climbing. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, the passage that was read so delightfully for us, thank you. There were lots and lots of motives. But there is one in verse 14 I want us to camp on this evening. In the Authorized Version, it reads this way: the love of Christ constrains us. New American Standard: the love of Christ controls us. New International Version: Christ's love compels us. And words like control and constrain and compel are tremendous words of motivation. Things that get and keep somebody going. And I wanted us just to look at that little expression: the love of Christ compels us. Now, of course, we can understand that expression in two ways, if you think about it. In the Greek language and in the English language, you can read that little expression, "the love of Christ controls me," in two different ways. Now, at the risk of causing some of you to lose the will to live, I just want to introduce you for a few moments to a little Greek. And this isn't somebody who runs a kebab house just round the corner. I want to say a little bit about the Greek language. And that little expression, "the love of Christ," can be understood as an objective genitive. Pardon? What that means is that Christ is the object of my love. So what Paul may be saying is, I love Jesus so much that that motivates me. My love for Jesus motivates me. And that, of course, is a great motive. And many, many people have gone to the furthest parts of the world carrying the message of Jesus, powered and motivated by their love for Jesus and their gratitude to him for everything he's done for them. We could understand it that way. And that would be a legitimate way. But there's another way of understanding the same expression. The love of Christ controls me. We can understand it as a subjective genitive. Rob, what are you on about, my friend? But what I'm on about, we can understand this statement. Not that Christ is the object of my love, but that Christ is the originator of my love. Christ's love. The kind of love that Jesus had for people. The way Jesus felt about people. The way Jesus did life. Paul is saying, we're experiencing that. His love, not just for me, but his love flowing through me for other people. And it would seem to me, if you were disillusioned with the Christian life, if you're in a holding pattern, if the truth be known, if you've not made any advancement in the last however many months, could I suggest to you that what you need is a renewed experience of the love of Jesus for you and through you? When Paul was praying for Christians in Ephesus, he prayed that they would know the love of Christ. And he uses two different words for know. He uses a word that means to intellectually appreciate. I would love for you to get a grasp of how fantastic the love of Jesus is. So as you study your Bible and you check up different words for love,
And you look at the love of God for you, you begin to intellectually apprehend how fantastic His love for you is. But Paul goes on to say, and he uses a different word, that you may really experience the love of Christ. Not just intellectually recognize it, but personally experience how much God loves you. And begin to experience God's love for other people through you. And my prayer for many of us here tonight is that we would enter into a deeper experience personally of how much Jesus loves me and how much Jesus loves the people who I do life with. So I wanted us to look tonight at three things. And I've set my little clock, and when we come to the end of my allotted time, I will stop. Here are the three things I want us to look at. First of all, what is the love of Jesus? What does it feel like? What does it taste like? How does the Bible describe it? So that we're all singing from the same song sheet. And then secondly, I want to have a look at the kind of people who elicited love from Jesus. And I want you to see if you find yourself in this list. And I want you to see if you know anybody who's in this list, at work or at home or in your community, if there's anybody like this that you rub shoulders with. So we're going to have a look at what the love of Jesus is, and then we're going to have a look at the kind of people who elicited love from Jesus. And finally, we're going to have a look at what Jesus did when he loved someone. So this is going to be immensely practical and has the potential to get you out of a holding pattern and back climbing again. So let's have a look at the word itself. And of course, there are lots of words to describe the love of Jesus. I have a favorite one. It is a word that's found throughout the Gospels, and in the Gospels, it is only ever applied to the Lord Jesus. On a couple of occasions, it's used by him as he talks about his Father and how his Father feels about people. But in the Gospels, it is almost exclusively used of the Lord Jesus. It is found one of the places in the New Testament, we'll look at that later on, and in that place it's applied to Christians. It's a fantastic word. The word in the Greek sounds like you're about to throw up. It sounds like somebody who speaks an Eastern European language has just stubbed their toe on something. Are you ready for the word in Greek? The word is splagnizomai. I'm sure that has blessed you enormously. Rob, it was worth coming just to learn that. But I want to introduce you to this fantastic word, splagnizomai. When people translate this word, which is used again and again and again about Jesus, they struggle to find an English word to encapsulate the richness of splagnizomai. So you look in your Bible and it's translated in ways like compassion, or moved with compassion, or felt compassion, or was moved to pity, or felt great pity, or was moved to sympathy. You ever ask yourself why thousands of people flocked to Jesus? Have you ever asked when the Lord Jesus walked along the shorelines of Galilee and he began to talk to people? Thousands of people would gather. Do you think it was because he gave a 3-hour exposition of a semicolon in the book of Habakkuk? And everybody said, this is awesome, this is fantastic. I mean, come on, bring it on, tell us more about it. I don't think it's because Jesus gave expositions like that of some precious books in the Old Testament. I think it's because people felt and saw and sensed the love of God for them flowing through the person of Jesus. And one of my observations about churches around the world that are exploding, yes, they will be based in the Word. Yes, they will be holding true to the non-negotiable principles, the absolutes of God's Word. But they will have a significant number of people who have experienced the love of Jesus for them and are going out into the community, and people can feel these four care about us, they love us, they're interested in us. My daughter goes to a great church in a city in the north of England called Bradford. And I was at a men's conference recently in that church. And they had an offering, and the offering was £20,000, which for a UK church is a very big offering. And the pastor said, you know what we're going to do with the £20,000? Wonder what your church would do if somebody gave you £20,000. He said, we're going to buy mountain bikes. And everybody said, what is he on? And then he said, here's what we're going to do with those mountain bikes. This coming Christmas morning, we're going to get all the flotsam and jetsam that lives around here. We're going to get the broken-hearted men in. We're going to get the little boys and girls in around here who don't have a mum or don't have a dad. And we're going to give them, with love from Jesus, a mountain bike on Christmas Day. Wow. The last baptismal service that church had, they baptized 54 people from the local community who recently had come to Jesus. That's fantastic. See, we're looking at something that is really important. The love of Jesus for people. Compassion, moving compassion, felt compassion. I wanted just to spend a few moments looking at the history of the word splenitzomai. I promise you it's worth the journey. Etymology is a very interesting subject, looking at where a word comes from. And the Greek word splenitzomai, if you go back in the Greek language a long way, was originally used of the most intimate parts of a person's body. It was used of the parts of a person's body which feel pain intensely. And it was also used of the parts of a person's body that are connected to the production of life. So, for instance, a woman's womb in ancient Greek was referred to by a word very similar to the word splenitzomai. So guys, if you're playing football or rugby, and somebody knees you in the splenitzomai, the place where you feel pain the most intensely, you start to get the idea of this word. It has to do with the trajectory of life, and it has to do with intense pain. Now just put that on the back burner, and we're going to revisit it in a moment. As you come nearer the New Testament, the word was used in another way. This is a bit more embarrassing. It was used of bowels, or intestines, or guts. And the reason that the Greeks used this word was that they believed the seat of emotion was in your intestines, which seems weird to us. But our emotional physiology is probably equally weird. Because we talk about loving somebody with all of our heart. And we see the heart as the center of emotions. So if you get a Valentine's card today, it'll have lots of little pink hearts and things all over it. If 4,500 years ago you got a Valentine's card, it would have a mile and a half of intestine. So let's put those bits together. We're going to look at them in a moment. It has to do with intense pain. It has to do with intense pain at the center of your being. And it has to do with the potential to produce life. All of that's woven into this word that is used again and again and again of Jesus. When people saw Jesus doing life, they chose this word to describe what was coming off him. He has compassion. He feels things. He has a heart, we would say. He cares for people. He loves people. He likes people. You know, one of the things I pick up from some evangelical Christians, they don't like people. They walk around like a bulldog that swallowed a wasp and wonder why, you know, nobody's coming to them. And we're in a spiritual battle and it's a war. No, it's not. It's you. You're a plonker. That's the problem. Let me read you William Barclay's definition of splenitzomai. It is that emotion which moves a person to the very depth of their being. It is the strongest word in the entire Greek language for feeling compassion for someone. And
Jesus was moved with compassion. And Paul says the love of Christ controls us. So having got a flavour for the word, I thought it might be helpful now to have a look at the kind of people who elicited compassion from Jesus. And you might see yourself in this list, which is great news. Because you'll say, wow, Jesus feels that for me. And I think you'll see all kinds of your neighbours and people you work with and members of your family are in this list. And you'll think, wow, Jesus feels compassion for people like that. You see, Jesus was moved with compassion in the face of human need, in the face of human lostness, in the face of human sorrow and pain. Jesus felt compassion for people. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9. All we're going to do, as time allows, is just look at some of the places in the Gospels where it says Jesus was moved with compassion. Remember, if I want to know what God's like, I take a long look at Jesus. If I want to know what God's like, I take a long look at Jesus. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 45. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Splagnizomai, Jesus looked at crowds of people, and at the very depth of his being, felt sympathy and kindness and love and tenderness. And I want to help you and I want to get involved in your world. I want to become your friend. I want to become your savior. I want to become your Lord. I'm for you. Will you let me into your world? He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Seems to me that the Lord Jesus feels compassion for those who are confused and discouraged and depressed. I don't know if you know a great deal about sheep. I don't, but I know some things about sheep. And I know that sheep, even with a shepherd, have the potential to finish up in a real mess. We have a program on British television that's called One Man and His Dog. I think it actually should be called One Man and His Two Dogs, and I'll explain why in a moment. But the program's called One Man and His Dog. I mentioned that in California, and somebody said to me, do you watch that program? I said, yeah. He said, Rob, you need to get a life. Or certainly get a satellite dish or something. One Man and His Dog. The program's actually very exciting because it's about shepherds who come from all over the United Kingdom for a contest. And you'll have the shepherd, and usually he has two sheepdogs, and they have these carefully selected, super stupid sheep. Up at the other end of the field, and they're kind of lolling around. And the guy sends the two dogs out, and they go around the back of the sheep, and he's whistling, and they have to lift the sheep. They have to gather the sheep together and begin to drive them through various obstacles. And it is incredible what these sheep do. And the big grand finale for each man in the competition is to get these sheep into a pen. So here's the pen with the gate wide open, and you've got these eight dopey sheep looking in the pen. And there are two dogs with very sharp teeth behind them. And there's a shepherd with a large stick. And you would think that even these sheep would get the idea of the law, and we're supposed to walk in here. And everybody's going to cheer and whistle and shout. What usually happens is that one of the sheep goes over there. And two of the sheep decide to go down the ditch over there, and the other five decide to follow them, and it's chaos. Sheep, even with a shepherd, have the ability to mess up big time. And so do people. And the Lord Jesus looked at people doing life, making stupid choices, getting into all kinds of messes, and he got really angry with, oh, I should say something before I get into this, by the way. At Cape and Ray, the students have given me a big blue light that I put on top of the pulpit. And they've given me the blue light. Now, I know Canadians are different than North Americans. But young North Americans do
not understand the English irony. So I say something which is the very opposite of what I mean, and they're all sitting there writing it down. Don't ask me what he's talking about, I don't know what he's writing down. So they give me this thing, and when I hit it, it flashes blue light, and the blue light is saying irony. So as Jesus looks at people who've messed up their lives, and their marriages are going south, and their health's all messed up, and they're just screwed up inside, Jesus got really frustrated with them and ever so angry with them, and said, you know, if you'd only study the book of Romans, and if you'd only attend a few Bible studies, all this would be sorted out. No, he flipping didn't. He looked at people and was moved with compassion for them. His heart went out to them. Recently, at home, I woke up one night and I could hear our youngest daughter, Abby, she's 24, she's still at home. And she's saying, Dad, Dad, Dad. And I'm thinking, what is going on? So I get out of bed, go along the passage, and she says, Dad, there's some dogs downstairs. And I said, Abby, you're dreaming. There are no dogs. We don't have any dogs. We used to have dogs. But we don't have any dogs now. And she says, Dad, and I said, please, Abby, just as I'm saying this, there is a sound like the opening scenes from The Hound of the Baskervilles. Oh, there's this howling noise from downstairs. And I'm thinking, what is that? Because I'm not that wild about dogs, to be really honest. We used to have two Cavalier King Charles Spaniels, which were lovely dogs, but they both became incontinent at about the same time. And he walked downstairs in the morning. So when I hear these dogs howling, I think, what is going on? I go downstairs, I open the door to our dining room, and these two dogs come out. So I kind of kick them back in, they're not our dogs, and I close the door. And I go upstairs, and by now my wife Barbara's surfaced, and I said, what is going on? She says, it's Jim. I said, what is Jim? She said, Jim. And then I thought, Jim, yeah, Jim's the guy across the road from us. And Jim's an alcoholic. And Jim lives with this lady, Yvonne. They're really nice people, but he struggles a great deal. And he'd come home tanked up. And he knocked on the door, and his wife had taken one look at him and told him to load his horse and cart and move out, and to take his two dogs with him. So for reasons I don't know why, he came over and knocked on our door. I never heard that. Barbara goes downstairs, oh yeah, please come in, you know. And this guy's asleep on the settee with these two dogs. Now my blood pressure's off the chart, and what are you doing? And I'm just about to have a big discussion with Barbara. When I look over her shoulder, and Abby's taking this little necklace thing off, and she's waving it around. And this little necklace had those little letters on it. W, W. What would Jesus do? And I have a sneaky suspicion that Barbara was a whole lot more demonstrating the love of Christ than I was. The Lord Jesus has compassion for the confused and the discouraged and the depressed. How about Matthew 15 and verse 32, please? There are loads of passages like this that would melt your heart. If you're in a holding pattern, if you're disillusioned, I would encourage you to look long and hard at Jesus. So often we don't do that. We kind of get into other deep stuff in the scriptures, and that's wonderful. And I'm not minimizing that. But we stop looking at the Lord Jesus. Matthew 15, verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, Splagnitzemai, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. Jesus looks at people who were hungry and who were tired, and his heart went out to them. I wonder how often, like me, you've been watching the TV and it's some news broadcast from the other side of the world and there's been some flood or some natural disaster or some war or some famine. And you see little boys and girls looking right into your living room with, you know, sad eyes and flies buzzing around them. And maybe the mum is seriously at their side. And something inside kicks in. I think you might be feeling, and I might be feeling, the outskirts of the compassion of Jesus for people. He has compassion for people who are hungry and who are tired. I wonder if I asked you a question, how you would answer it. If I said to you, who is your neighbor? I wonder how you would answer that question. I guess most of us in the Western world would say, well, my neighbor or my neighbors are the people who live within spitting distance of my house. You know, I'm a good spitter, so there's quite a few. Those are my neighbors. And if I was to say to you, what does it mean to love your neighbors? You would say, well, when they go on holiday, I kind of let their cat in and out, and I go and water their houseplants, and if they're not doing too well, I'll send them a get well card or something. So loving my neighbor equals that. There was once a religious man who said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered by telling him what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, the man who's beaten up and who's hurting at the side of the road is passed by two religious people. And then something the Jews believed was impossible, an oxymoron, a self-contradiction, a good Samaritan comes along. And he gets down in the muck and he rearranges his schedules and he takes out his credit card. And he invests, not at the point of his interest, but at the point of this man's need. According to Jesus, my neighbor is anyone, listen really carefully, anyone in need of whose need I become aware. Whoa. My neighbor is anyone in need of whose need I become aware. And loving my neighbor means rearranging my schedule and maybe missing a few prayer meetings. And I'm not saying you should do that, but that's why the other guys didn't get involved. And stepping into someone's world and displaying for them in a practical way the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves the confused and discouraged and depressed. He loves the hungry and the tired. He also loves those who are sick. Look, please, at Matthew 20 and verse 29. Matthew 20:29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David. The crowd sternly told him to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Sphagmitomite kicked in. At the very depth of his being, Jesus experienced indescribable pain and his heart goes out to them. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Can I ask you a kind of a disturbing question? When was the last time you prayed with somebody who was sick? Out of a heart of compassion for them. I didn't say when was the last time you prayed for someone who was sick. I said when was the last time you prayed with someone who was sick. Because sometimes we kind of have the idea or get the impression that God is some great relay system, five galaxies out in space, and here is somebody over here who's poorly and sick, and I will pray for God to God for them. I'll send my prayers up to the Lord and hopefully it will hit the relay thing And then the answer will be, walk down to them. Well, how about me walking across the room and holding their hand or putting my hand on their shoulder and praying, not just for them, but with them? I remember a while ago now looking out of the front window of our house, and there was a gentleman called Max who used to live right opposite us. And I saw Max walking along the road. I mean, he was obviously in great pain. And my heart went out to him. I felt sympathy for him. I felt love for him. And so I went out, went over to him, and he told me how he wrecked his back at work, and he had all kinds of treatment, and he'd been to hospital, and he wasn't any better, he was probably a bit worse. And I said to him, Max, can I pray with you? He said, you can if you want, yeah. And I just prayed that the Lord would reveal to Max how much he cared for him. And absolutely nothing, but nothing, happened. Actually, what happened about 2 months after was that Max and his wife Stella decided to move house. And they couldn't sell their home, and so they did something that I thought was extremely courageous. They rented it out to students, and this was phenomenal. And they went off to a nearby town, and I lost track of them. And then about 6 months later, I saw Max walking in front of his house. And he's checking up, has it been burned to the ground, or have they sublet it to 563 other people? No, it's still there. And I went over to him, and he said, you're wrong. I said, hi, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing fantastic. I said, why? He said, Stella and I have become Christians. I said, whoa, how did that happen? He said, well, he said, we moved to Leyland, which is not that far from where I live. He said, and we'd only been there about 3 days, and there was a knock on the door. And a guy came along to invite us to an Alpha course. He said, and at first I thought he was a nutter. I thought, nutter alert, keep well away. He said, but then as he started talking, he said, I realized it was like you. He said, and he said, I remember when you prayed for me, for my back. He said, and absolutely nothing happened. He said, but I just felt that you cared about me. And I thought, you know what, if this guy's like, well, I'll go along to his meeting. And he went along to an Alpha course, and he and his wife became Christians. See, when we express the love of Jesus to people, it may not work out the way we thought or hoped. But remember what we said, splagnitzomai is connected with the potential to produce life. Now, there are a whole bunch of other characteristics that we could look at, kinds of people for whom Jesus felt compassion. But why don't you go home, get your online computer going, or get your concordance, just check up the word compassion, and it will really bless you, I promise you. If your quiet times are a bit of a drag at the moment, you know, just be honest, they're not that exciting at the moment, why don't you spend the next month looking at the compassion of Jesus? It will have the potential to transform your life. So what is compassion? Well, it's splagnitzomai. It is intense pain at the depth of my being, but it has the potential to do stuff. What kind of people did Jesus feel compassion for? People in need, people who were lost, people who made silly choices, people who got adrift somewhere along the roads of life. And the Lord Jesus felt compassion for them. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. So I wanted in closing, just in the last 10 minutes, to have a look at how Jesus expressed compassion to people. What he actually did. Now I'm going to make you an offer. I guarantee if you start doing this, you will not be bored as a Christian. I guarantee if you start putting into practice what we're looking at, you will not be disillusioned, you will not be in a holding pattern, you'll discover the whole of your Christian experience, if you know the Lord Jesus, goes on to a completely different level. How did Jesus respond when he felt compassion for people? Well, he responded in three different ways. First of all, if you could turn please to Matthew 9 and verse 38. Matthew 9 and verse 38. We looked at this passage a moment ago. We looked at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore," and I know you've heard this many times, but whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to check out what it's there for. It's there for a reason. And it is saying what follows is the application of what you've just been looking at. Jesus feels compassion for people. There's not many people helping them. There's not many people out there working with them. So Jesus says, therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The first thing Jesus suggested was pray. And that's the first thing I would encourage you to do. When you feel compassion for somebody, pray. Pray that God will move the resources of heaven into their situation. Pray that God will do something. Pray that God will get the glory. Pray that the Lord will do something. I'm going to give you something worth £1 million. Are you ready for it? Here it comes. Prayers that are birthed in compassion are the most powerful prayers you will ever pray. Prayers that are birthed in compassion are the most powerful prayers you will ever pray. Some of the most exciting things that I've ever seen happen in Christian ministry have been as a result of praying with somebody out of the love of God for them. Years and years and years ago, I was in our church back in Preston, and we were having a Sunday morning communion service. And I was sitting there, and some of the stewards were giving out the elements. And I happened to look at the back of the church, and there was a young man there, and as soon as I saw him, my heart went out to him. I just sensed the love of Jesus for him. And so I walked down the aisle, went over to him, we went and sat on our own at the back. And I said, "John, can I pray for you?" He said, "Sure." And I found that I just was praying out of God's love for him. I didn't actually really know what to pray for. Except I found myself praying that God would give him a wife. And I looked. I'm not going to do this. But if I poured that glass of water out now, that's what it looked like. The tears began to pour down his cheeks and literally drip onto the carpet. And when I finished praying, he said, "Rob, how did you know?" How did I know what? How did you know that that is the deepest longing and yearning of my heart? Well, I want to spin the recorder forward about 18 months. That's come 18 months away from that. And I'm back in our church one Sunday morning. And somebody else was preaching. And I was on a chair on the platform behind them. And it was a pretty crummy sermon. And as I said a few moments ago, I'm losing the will to live with this. And I'm trying to look like I'm interested, but it is really hard work. And suddenly, my word of honor, and this has only happened to me twice in 35 years, God said something to me. Now, I don't mean I was reading the Bible and I saw some principles and it applied to my life. I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about hearing an audible voice. I didn't hear an audible voice. All I can say, and I cannot express it any other way than this, is that normally the seat of my consciousness is here. If I close my eyes now, this is where I'm aware all the activity is going on. This is where the thoughts and words are. Well, this wasn't here, it was here. And I can't explain it any more than that. Except right out of left field, the Lord said to me, "My answer to your prayer for John is sitting next to him." And it was crystal clear. And I looked, because I didn't even know John was in the meeting. I'm looking around, and there he is, and there's this really lovely young woman sitting next to him. And at the end of the meeting, they both came down the aisle. John said, "Can I introduce you to Jenny? She became a Christian about a year ago. We've been going out. We've been praying whether perhaps we should get married or not." I felt like you like you or something. Now that has only happened to me twice in 40 years, so please don't build some great thing on that. But what I'm saying is that prayers that are birthed in compassion do something in people's lives. They do. Maybe not what we think would happen. So when your heart is moved with compassion, take a deep breath, pray with somebody, offer to pray with somebody. Max was not a Christian, when I offered to pray with him. Jesus expressed compassion prayerfully. The Lord Jesus, of course, expressed compassion practically. Do you remember I said there's one other place in the New Testament outside of the Gospels where sphlegmizomai is used? It's actually in 1 John chapter 3. And you might like to turn to that, please. 1 John 3 and verse 16. John writes this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no compassion on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And Jesus expressed compassion to people practically. He entered their world. He ministered to them at the point of their need. Someone who Charles and I respect enormously is a preacher in England called Jim Graham. Jim Graham says this: perhaps every prayer for others needs to be concluded with a personal offering. If there is some way, dear Lord, I can be part of the answer to what I'm asking, here I am. I'm available. However impossible it may seem to me, and however inappropriate it appears to be, here I am. Lord, I want to express your love practically to people. I read this little account years ago and it touched my heart. One lovely sunny day, the young Francis, full of the joys of spring, rode out of Assisi into the glorious Umbrian countryside. His heart was full of praise to God. His future direction in the will of God was far from clear to him. But at that moment, it was the sheer delight in all God's world which filled his heart and mind. And then ahead of him, from a ditch at the side of the road, he heard a cry for help. Francis was irritated at being interrupted. He prepared to ride on by. But as he got nearer, he saw that the man in the ditch was a beggar, filthy and in rags, and nearer still that he was a leper, his face partly eaten away. What a travesty of man made in God's image. Lepers were unclean, thought to be highly infectious. And so Francis pushed his heels into the side of his horse to ride quickly by. But as he passed, he caught these words: "For the love of God, help me." The words struck home. Francis turned his horse's head, felt in his belt for coins to throw to the man, but then he paused. God's love did more for me, more for us than to throw a coin, Francis thought. He came to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgetting his fear, Francis went down into the ditch, gently lifting the beggar to his feet, and kissed his hand. "Brother leper," he said, and went on to spend the rest of his life serving lepers. Expressing the compassion of Jesus practically to people, I promise you, has the potential to take your Christian life into a totally different dimension. And the final thing I wanted to notice is, with this we're through, how does Jesus express compassion to people? We've noticed he expresses it prayerfully. He expresses it practically. And thirdly, he expresses compassion supernaturally. I want to give you a little assignment today, and I think you'll find it very exciting. I want you to check up in the Gospels And notice that whenever the word compassion is used, always, 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 always a miracle follows. You just check that out. It's fantastic. Whenever you read the word compassion, fasten your seatbelts because we're about to take off somewhere. The feeding of the 5,000 was initiated by Jesus feeling compassion. The leper being cleansed was Jesus feeling compassion. You'll find again and again and again, he raises the widow's man's son from the dead. He was moved with compassion. One of the things that Christians debate around the world, how do we reach out to a lost world? And some people say through words. And some people say through works, through acts of kindness and goodness. And other people say through wonders. Is it words? Yes, of course it is. The content of what we communicate verbally is essential. Is it through works? Is it through acts of kindness and goodness and gentleness? Of course it is. Is it through wonders? When that's God's will, of course it is. Are you disillusioned as a Christian? Do you feel you're in a holding pattern going nowhere? Would no one ever write across your life, last seen climbing? When I last saw her or him, they were still going strong for the top. You say, no, I don't think they would. Well, here's a key to get you out of that situation. Could I encourage you to pray that you will understand intellectually and you will experience spiritually more than you've ever done before the love of Jesus for you? Because it seems to me the level and depth of my experience of the love of God is the level and depth by which I express that to other people. I give away what I've received. Paul says the love of Christ controls me. In a moment Ken's going to come and close our meeting. But I wanted to read the words of an old hymn. With a soul blood bought and a heart aglow, redeemed of the Lord and free, I ask as I pass down a busy street, is it only a crowd I see? Do I lift my eyes with a careless gaze that pierces no deep down wall? Have I naught to give to the teeming throng of the wealth of the love I know? As I read in the gospel story oft of the Christ who this earth once trod, I fancy I see his look on the crowd, that look of the Son of God. He saw not a number in might and strength, but a shepherdless flock distressed. And the sight of those wearied, fainting sheep brought grief to his loving breast. And then the final verse. Dear Lord, I ask for the eyes that see deep down to the world's sore need. I ask for a love that holds not back, but pours out itself indeed. I want the passionate power of prayer that yearns for the great crowd's soul. I want to go among the fainting sheep and tell them my Lord makes whole. Ken's going to come and pray for me.